You should have two sheets. You should have your white sheet, which is page 3, and you should have your yellow sheet, which is the chart that has the works of the flesh on one side. You can flip that over. We're going to be dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, which is on the other side. On that white page, number 3, on the far left column, I'll read Galatians 5:22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is our text. On your yellow sheet, last week I went through the first of our list of that which is the fruit of the Spirit. We went through love, particularly the agape love, not just a philia, not just an affection towards someone or responding back to them. They were nice to me. I think I'll be loving back to them. Not simply something that I am attracted to, an eros, an overmastering passion. We're also not simply talking about a storge or a natural affection or movement, which is kind of built into creation. But instead, with this fruit of the Spirit, we're referring to an agape love. It is an intelligent comprehension. That is, there's a knowledge that goes with it and knows exactly what the object of the love is. And despite knowing it, it seeks to bless. When we say unconditional, it's not conditioned upon some object being loving that I will love it, but I will love that I might make it loving, that I might bless it, that I might be good towards it. It seeks to remove, you might say, it finds the enemy and seeks to remove the hate, seeks to change the enemy. And that is the kind of love that we are speaking of, which serves as the fountainhead from which all other fruit of the Spirit flows. As we go through, we'll find that this list is easily broken up into 3, 3, 3. The other list seems to be kind of scattered-brained. If you will, the works of the flesh just, not organized. They come from sin. They proceed from it. This and God's gifts are very orderly, and they fit together in a very pleasing organization. So the second one, dealing with joy. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. If we're going to speak about the joy that is listed here, we begin to see Paul. If he wrote to the Galatians, he also speaks about the rejoicing that comes from being a Christian. This is not simply a matter of outward things happening and that making me happy. It's not just a frivolity, but instead it's a joy or a gladness that comes because of the forgiveness. It comes because of the gifts that I have been given. And so, it bears reading the entire thing. I'll start in chapter 6, verse 4. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And so Paul begins, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, poor yet making rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul says, always rejoicing. This is the joy that comes, well, even in the midst of all these things, in which you say, I have a joy that the Lord has given me. And yes, I may even be sorrowing, crying, or whatever it may be due to a terrible event in my life. And yet, I am not without that which is the joy of having my salvation, the joy of knowing a Savior who provides for us and who is seeking to bless me despite my sinfulness. Number three, peace. Peace. Usually we speak of peace as that which is an outward calmness, you may say, of a lake which has no ripples on it and all. This too is not an outward, but it is the peace, we would say, that passes all understanding, as the words of the pastor at the end of the sermon. It is a peace that comes from having a good conscience. What do I know? I know that the Lord has, our Lord Jesus, has restored me to God. I'm at peace with my Heavenly Father. He is not seeking to punish me, and so everything between He and I is taken care of. I have a peace, and in that peace, this good conscience that I have, I will live in peace towards others. And so, take a look at Philippians 4, verse 7. Oh, that's, sorry, I got the other one. That's the one that the pastor often quotes, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Go to Romans 12. That was the one I was looking for. Romans 12, page 1123. I'll start with verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And so there is a peace with God and even a peace towards others, so much so I would say that it would even involve a giving away of my own rights. I might look towards someone else and say, well, that, you know, what they are doing, I have the right to. And you might say, you know, I might even give up my rights. In order that, well, they might come to realize, that they might come to repentance. I may not do what has been given me. And so there's a peace, as it says, as far as it depends upon you, I'm gonna live at peace with those. I'm gonna leave room. If God wishes to work this out, I'll let God work it out. Leave room for, as it says, even of God's wrath. And so we speak of this love, joy, and peace, kind of a three-part, and all of these are an inward, unlike where you might have, as with our other list of that which seems to be an outward work that we could actually point to. These seem to be almost an inward motivation, if you will. They are seen in what our God does, and yet They are what we desire then to show forth. They're the fruits that the Lord works within us, in which we desire to love our enemies. We desire to rejoice before others. We desire to maintain a peace towards them. How does that work out? Well, I think these next three, if these are ones what I'm going to say fill our spirit, these are then in our dealings towards others. As we take a look at these three, the long-suffering, or the Greek word is anoke, which patience doesn't quite seem to do it. Kindness, goodness, we'll get to these. This patience, long-suffering. Go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4, it's not simply a matter. When I think of patience, I think of wait. just wait. Give it a little time, if you will. There is more to this patience than simply awaiting. As I put up here, this is, for a time, it involves a suffering. There's a passiveness in which you say, I'm going to endure this, I'll suffer the wrong and the abuse of those of having his benefits because of what the Lord has done. Romans 2, verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Our Lord endures our sinfulness, our ungratitude, our anger, even maybe hate towards him for a time, that he might, what? In suffering this, he might bring us to repentance. He continues to preach the word to us. He doesn't take away all of our blessings. Why? He wishes to lead us along the way. And so there is, and so it says this, do you not realize that that's what he was doing all along? And so for him to ask us in this particular one to say, dealing with men, Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. Yes, I do. Well, they deserve. Yes, they do. Now, at this point, we go, should you then immediately and always punish? Should you immediately always return? No. We often are willing to suffer the wrong for a time. The kindness, the Christostasis. Titus 3:4 talks about, and that happens to be one of the Christmas readings, where it talks about, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. This kind of kindness, this Christos is, and I think I described it in one of the sermons, this is God, kindness. This is God. He wants to hang around with us. This is the kind of person, if we're going to talk about a characteristic of a person, this is the person who you want at a party. You want him there because you know what? He brings out the best in everybody. He likes to be with people. He likes to joke with them. He likes to talk with them. You know, this is the person in his kindness who says, I just like people. I like being with people. I say that, people go, well, Pastor, you know, you must. And I go, I'm not always like that. Nope. There's times when I kind of go, nope, I just want to get away. You know, sometimes people drive me crazy. This is the kindness, the gentleness, the reaching out, you know, it doesn't faze them. Someone's a little off, you know, and they joke with them, and this is the kindness that happens in our dealing with others. This one, agathosyne, comes from the word agatho, which is the word for goodness. It's not a moral goodness as opposed to bad as to good, but someone who wants to give others good, who is willing to help others, who wants to shower good upon them. And so we see this goodness in all these dealings. They are patient towards others. They're very kind towards them rather than sharp or rather than easily offended kind of thing. No. And they are always trying to, you could use an ice scraper. Let me give you one. They're always looking for that they might give goodness to others. These are kind of the ways in which we reach out in our dealings with men. This is what the Lord in his fruit of the Spirit is providing for us. As we deal, if these are the motivations that is put within us, filled it up in our spirit, what happens as we deal with sinners? As we deal with rotten, sinful mankind? These are the things. Apart from these, and if you think about it, if you don't have these, even in a little measure, you can't even have a society. You can't even, if we are always doing tit for tat, if we're not seeking to be good, if there's not a little kindness, if there is not an enduring with, you can't have any, even, the atheist society has to have a little bit of overlooking, I guess they won't call it sin, whatever they want to call it. There's got to be a little kindness towards those that aren't always kind. They're patient. This is just society, but we even more so. The last three. It would appear at this point, and I'm going to divide these up into as it relates to God, as it relates to the world, as it relates to self. If this is filling us up, if this is in the way that we deal with others, this then characterizes that which would be the Christian life. What is there? Well, there is a pistis, which simply means faith. But it's not saving faith. In this particular point, it is dealing with a faithfulness. It's directly related, as it is to God. If you want to go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, this is a fruit of faith. That is, having been given faith itself, which trusts in Christ and saves us, there needs to be this fruit that flows out of believing in Christ called faithfulness. So Revelation 2, verse 10, page 1216, it says, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Yes, I believe in Christ, but I need to keep believing. I need to keep believing in his promises. As I said, this is a faith over time that continues, a faithfulness, a not giving up on his promises and what he has provided, but retaining, we would say, faith over time. And so a faithfulness, as it would say, even unto death. The next one, proutēs, sometimes is described as meekness or a gentleness. That is, for the Christian in this world, as it relates to the world, we are not easily provoked. We are not easily offended. We do not seek vengeance. There is a meekness that as we walk through this world in which... I'm going to read a section from Luther because I think he explains it better than I. But just to give you kind of a humorous example, we were having a discussion around the dinner table, and one of the kids said, "Why does everybody have to always be so pessimistic?" And about 60 seconds later, we all laughed. I go, "Well, that was pretty pessimistic, wasn't it? That we're always pessimistic." You know, we're not. Well, why aren't we? You know, we know the world is sinful. We know that we're sinful. We know how things go. And yet, there is a gentleness, a meekness in which we're not provoked. We in effect, try to think the best of others. And we don't seek a vengeance towards them. Let me see if I can find that. Here's what Luther says at one point. He's actually talking about the faithfulness, but I think it fits into this one as well. Hence, he says in 1 Corinthians 13:7 that love believes all things. Anyone equipped with this faith is not a suspicious person. He is a sincere one with a simple and honest heart. Even if he is taken in and experiences something different from what he believes, he is so mild that he gladly overlooks this. In short, he believes everyone, but does not trust anyone. On the other hand, those who lack this virtue are suspicious persons, troublesome, bitter, and venomous. They believe no one except themselves, cannot bear with anything, will not yield to anyone, insult and distort whatever they see and hear, and segregate themselves from anyone who does not belong to their class. When this happens, it is impossible for love, friendship, concord, and peace to be preserved among us. But when these have been taken away, this present life becomes nothing but biting and devouring. Now love believes all things, and so is often deceived. In this, it does well, for it is better to be deceived with some degree of loss than for the general friendship and concord among men to perish. Often I will say of somebody, you know, they will say, "Well, you know, so-and-so did this." And I go, "Well, you know," and I put the best construction on it and say, you know, something. And if they're honest with me, they'll say, "Pastor, you know, you're just, God, you're like a rosy window. You know, what are you, you don't really know them. You don't know what they're, you have no idea." Intelligent comprehension. You know, of course I know. You have no, I know more about sinfulness, you know, than any. And yet, I am still going to put the brusque, explain it in the kindest way. I'm going to, it's not that I don't, and you know what? Well, you know, you're just, they're just deceiving you. This is the meekness, the gentleness that we have towards the world. Finally, the last one, number 9, deals with self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Those who are under the works of the flesh, they are simply overcome by passions, desires. They do whatever. The way that the Old Testament often describes the heathen, they are like dogs. What do dogs do? They do whatever they want at whatever time it so happens. I was out pheasant hunting, and as this old guy who had this wonderful dog, he's telling me how great his dog was, and I was explaining that I wish I had a pheasant dog to go hunting with, and as he's talking, the dog is rearing his leg and peeing on him. And I'm trying to stop, I'm going, wait, whoa, you know, what do dogs do? Whatever they want! You know? What about Christians? What about God's people? We have a self-control concerning food, self-control concerning drink. We have self-control. There are certain places in which sexual desires are allowed and provide. And we have certain ways in which you say certain things you don't. There are concerns. There is control. Among the heathen, none. They live like dogs. And so this becomes then a fruit of the Spirit. As it deals with God, we want to keep His promises. As it deals with the world, there needs to be a meekness, a gentleness. Matthew 5, the meek will inherit the earth. As it pertains to ourselves, there is a control even of those things that may not be sin yet, but we don't want them to lead to that. So we control that. We make a hold upon that. These are then that fruit of the Spirit that Paul in Galatians is presenting to us. Questions, comments about this list that we've gone through? Once again, the contrast between one side of your sheet and the other. The one side seems to be these works, outward works, that things have gone, you would say, so out of control that it results in this. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, with these, I don't know, I can give you examples of long suffering in concrete, but this appears to be either the desires, the potential, the things that we want. And as we go through, I would say, you know, this is the fruit of the Spirit. The Lord is giving this to you. So often though, and I think we've gone through before, we would say, before I get done saying I desire to have this kind of love towards someone, it fails to come out. It doesn't come out my mouth or by my actions. So often these given to us, and yet we're very weak in putting them into practice. All right, I'm right on time. I want to give you one more overview, putting it back into our context that we've had before, and then I want to deal with one particular verse. As Paul is going through this, he is telling us to walk in the Spirit. Why? Because you will not gratify the desires of the lust of the flesh. That's the way the unbeliever lives. That's what the works of the flesh are. Obvious. That's what they're doing. He says, you not so. You're led by the Spirit. And the Spirit gives you the fruit of the Spirit. And thus, you are not under law. To go back to our discussion that Paul, for the first four chapters of Galatians, we don't have a law making us, telling us to do these things. With these things, no law. So why is there a love and a joy and a peace if the law isn't either against these or to... It's because of this. So he's contrasting the Spirit. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this, that is, these things, these are those who are gratifying. That's not the way Christians are. If you are, first four chapters, justified by grace through faith, you don't gratify the lusts of the flesh. You don't live in that way. You have a different way. But, as it says, the fruits of the Spirit, and then he speaks of those things which we have been given. There is no such law against such things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. That is why we don't gratify the works of the flesh, but instead we've been given the fruits of the Spirit. And so he goes on to say, since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. It's an encouragement that he has. Let's take a look at this particular passage, and that should sum up our study for today. It says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. Let's take a look at a couple things. First of all, Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul has already said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. when he says, I have been crucified, it happens to be a perfect tense verb, and it is passive voice. What do I mean? All right. This one is an aorist tense. Let me give you the difference between aorist and perfect. An aorist tense verb is a snapshot action in the past. And so, our old man was crucified yesterday. Or you might say, I drove to church yesterday. Snapshot action. It happened yesterday. It's in the past. When I say it's perfect, meaning it's fulfilled, it goes a little further. It tells us a little more. It may be the same action, but I might tell you, I drove to church yesterday and I'm done driving to church. It's fulfilled. It's completed. The action was in the past. Now, I might tell you that I was driving to church yesterday, but I'm not done yet because I'm talking about it. It's what I'm telling you. I was driving, and as I was driving, I saw this. It's not done. But when I tell you I drove, it's done. Well, this is done and completed action. I have been crucified. It happened in the past, and it's fulfilled. It is done.
But going on.
Not in the past and not in the present. Nothing is going on. It's done.
It's still going on.
No, not this
the
one.
The result of that is still going on.
Well, we'll get to that. But right now, this is done and it's not going on. It's done. That's what that sentence says. It happened in the past and there's no more, it's not going on. And even later in the past, it was done. It's all done. It was passive, though. In that what? I didn't actively do it. It was done to me. So what happened? Well, who's the one that did it? Normally we say something in the passive in order to not say the person that did it. This one is said so that we know it was God. God crucified me. I have been crucified. God did the crucifying, and he crucified me with Christ. So that what? There is a result that continues, but it's done. Or the crucified is done. The result that Christ lives in me is the benefit. This one speaks in a similar way. Our old man was crucified in the past. And who did it? God. This would be our sinful nature. So that what is the result? That the body of sin might be done away with, our sinful nature, and we would no longer be slaves of sin. These are the two things to the result. This is usually the way that we talk. We usually say what? God saved me. That is, he did it. Or we say it in the passive, I was saved. Who did it? God, when did he do it? In the past. Or we say, I was baptized. I have benefits now. Christ lives in me. The body of sin might be done away with, and I'm no longer a slave to sin. This is the usual way we speak. Mary?
I don't want to add to the confusion, but I am totally confused because the NIV, which you're working from, I guess, says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but, and the King James says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live.
So what is your question?
Do I no longer live, or nevertheless I live? And what you and Pastor was saying is, in the past and done, or is it...
He's talking theologically, and I'm going to get to what he's saying. He's just anticipating me. Okay.
I am crucified with Christ.
Right. I am crucified, and it's done. Completed. I am, if I say to you, I am baptized into Christ, it's done. It happened. I can tell you when it happened. Right? Same thing with this. The old man was crucified. When did it happen? I can tell you when. I was married. I can point to the date. Now, there are benefits of that, which is, I'm not a slave to sin. The body of sin is being done away with, and Christ is living in me. Does that work?
I guess. Keep going.
So that's the normal way that we speak of these things. When we get to Galatians 5, it says this, and those who are crucified have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The great change is not in when it happened. It still happened in the past. It's still aorist. However, this changes and says, who did the crucifying? And this is not the usual way we speak. It says, those who are Christ's. That would be believers. Believers have crucified the flesh with its passions. In other words, you nailed your sinful nature to the cross. And we kind of go, can I say that? Usually I talk about God doing that. This you know, almost sounds like I saved myself kind of thing. And so that's why I'm putting it in this. Do the scriptures speak this way? Yes. And normally that's it. This is a little bit unusual that we get put as the subject. But it does happen. And it happens here in Galatians 5:24, in which it says, believers have crucified. In other words, what God did at conversion, I then also did. That is, the flesh is not in control. It has been kicked off the throne. What is Paul explaining when he says in Galatians 5, remember, you kicked him off the throne? And he's talking about at conversion. It's a past action, and it's an action that it's speaking about. What is Paul, why is Paul speaking in this way? Because you're not unwilling. Before you were saved, you were unwilling. You didn't like God. God didn't like you. You weren't, whatever. Now that Christ has saved you, he's changed your will. He has given you the fruits of the Spirit. You actually do desire, according to your new nature, according to the Christ that lives in you, you actually do desire to work with God, to do good works, you actually also desire to get rid of the sinful nature. It happened. And Paul is telling us here, it happened once. But don't, let me finish, okay? It happened at conversion. You kicked the guy off the throne. He wasn't, when you're on the throne, the sinful nature said, do this, I jumped at it, I did it. Third part of this, and this is where Pastor Roon was anticipating. Romans 8:13, Paul also speaks in this way. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This, putting to death, same thing as crucifying, what? The deeds of the body, same thing as the sinful nature. This is a present tense. And so what happens is those who have kicked the man off the throne and God has crucified him, they continue presently ongoing. What do? We keep putting him to death. And so what began with conversion doesn't stop there. And so what Pastor Roon was saying is, yes, this happened once, but guess what? We continue to do it. How can we do that? How can we keep putting the sinful nature to death every day? It's because, and this is where Paul points us back to our conversion and said, that sinful nature is not in control. Christ lives in you. So you're not, you know, you don't have to do. That's why you can say no, you might say, to yourself. So this is how we have to understand that which says believers have crucified. It's not saving ourselves. It's simply that now God has changed my will so that in conversion, he crucified and I too then, what? I too said, yep, he's got to go. And whenever he continues to speak, I keep saying to him, no, I'm putting you to death.
That's Luther's confession and absolution. Daily contrition and repentance.
Right. What Paul's point with this is to let you know that you don't have someone on your throne that you have to listen to. Don't think, oh, it's inevitable. I have to listen to sin. I always have to sin. It's just the way it is. Paul says, no. That guy's been kicked off. In fact, you kicked him off too. Now, will he trick you? Yep. Will you find you have sinned? Yep. But don't think this is inevitable. Those who live according to the flesh do this way. Follow the Spirit. Claire, you had a hand.
Well, because of your reading this morning at church, we are one with Christ. This all naturally happens.
Exactly. Exactly. We are one with Christ. It's the exact same point. Paul's saying, you're one with Christ. Now live in him. When you find you've done things that aren't one with Christ, you put it to death and say, nope, that, not going there. Or, I went there, not going back. So that's exactly what we have. We have a God doing it. After I'm saved, I do it as well. And I guess I think that helps us not to fall into this kind of fatalism to sin. Right? It's not so that we say, well, yes, I'm saved, but I sin all the time. I'm just a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, and I say that, but it's not this. I'm forced into it. I've got a new spirit. I'm going to walk by the Spirit. And you know what? There are times when I don't sin. I mean, the sinful nature says, "Do this." Now that's a sin. I got to confess it, but I don't. My sinful nature says, punch that guy right in the nose. And I go, hey, I walk by the Spirit. How could I do that? Because he's not on the throne. You know, he said, go do this. And I went, you know, I don't have to listen to you. That's just my sinful nature. He's sitting way over here, but he is not on the throne. That's what Paul is illustrating. That's what he is saying when he illustrates. So when he holds up these lists, saying, you don't gratify the sinful nature because he's not on the throne. You're led by the Spirit. You see these things? Those are obviously out of bounds. Instead, what? You belong to Christ. You have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So now, what do? We go back to living by the Spirit. We want to keep in step with the Spirit. Why is Paul encouraging us? Because we still got this. The sinful nature is still in the room. He may not be on the throne, but he's still in the room. He's still in your sinful nature, and so he's saying, whoa, keep in step. Keep in step. It's an encouragement to us. Tony.
I've got to go back quite a ways and ponder some stuff here. I've been frustrated with why the society thinks that they can change us, and they're ignoring the sinful nature. What brought this up to my attention was this Time Out group had Oprah Winfrey with a group of ladies, and they're sitting there talking. They're thinking love, patience, kindness, all of this, so we just get these guys to behave themselves, and it's that we're going to change it. And they don't want to talk about the left side. That's why it always fails. They think they're going to change us
by only being all everybody's good, loving, and so forth. If we can only tell them this, and they'll get these guys to agree to it, and then they say, well, what'll happen in 4 or 5 years? Nothing. Why? Because they refuse to look at the left side.
So, the list of the flesh, the works, the outside stuff that you see, they can point stuff out, but does it really change people? No. Will it help? No, not actually not. This becomes an inner change that brings forth something different. And so the Christian life is not, the Christian religion is not one in which we force you to outwardly do stuff. The Spirit actually changes you inside so that He can bring forth that which is of the Spirit.
And if you don't understand that or believe that, or want to ignore it, you're going to be frustrated constantly.
Right.
It isn't going to happen.
Right. About four lines from Luther. So a Christian fulfills the law inwardly by faith. That's where it has to start. It has to start by faith. So Christ is the consummation of the law for righteous. Everyone has faith. So first it happens inwardly by faith. We have love, joy, peace. And outwardly, and listen to the way he says it, and outwardly by works and by the forgiveness of sins. Right? So for Christians, we don't say, if we were perfect, we could say by works. But what do we find? We're not perfect. We fail. And so, when we bring forth good works, we give all thanks be to God. When we bring forth, failure, sin, we get it, forgiveness of sins. Either way, God wins. We win by faith. We win by works, which He brings forth, and which are keep in step with the Spirit. And we win by forgiveness when we fail. Tony, the other aspect of this is, but those who perform the works of the flesh and gratify its desires are accused and condemned by the law, both politically and theologically. So those who follow these things, they can't keep the law either way, even outwardly.
And they condemn those who believe.
Yes. We're out of time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You have crucified our sinful nature and set us free. And with that freedom, we too desire, having crucified it as well, we continue to crucify it. And help us in that way, that You might grant us that Holy Spirit and all of these fruit that He gives, that it might lead us to do good works towards our neighbor. Where we fail, return us to our Savior and the forgiveness that He has. For He, too, is very loving in agape towards us. In Jesus' name we pray.